When I was in grade 5, I was a straight D student, D as in Delta. And my mother, who's here, was naturally concerned about my poor grades and my lackluster motivation for studies. And so she threw out a bribe to me. She knew that I loved hockey and desperately wanted to play ice hockey. But the equipment was expensive, and we didn't have much money growing up, and the practices were dreadfully early. But my mom threw out a bribe saying, look, if you become a straight A student, I'll let you play ice hockey. I became a straight A student. And I started playing ice hockey, and then my grades went back to straight D's. Week and a half ago or so, I'm walking our 7-year-old son to school on my day off, and we're coming into the cloakroom area of his classroom. And as we're walking past 3 girls, he looks at one of them and says, nice shirt. I'm really shocked because he typically doesn't compliment his classmates. He's more likely to say something that will rattle their chain. And so I said, wow, that's really nice of you. And he looked at me and he said, I want to be gooder. I said, why? Because mom promised me a little reward, a little toy, you know, a very small toy. Now, I know that there are many thoughtful people who say it's not a good idea to offer some kind of reward for your kids if they get good grades or if they're nice to their peers, that motivation should not be extrinsic but intrinsic. The motivation should be the activity itself. That line of reasoning is very plausible. But God himself is not above giving us rewards. God knows that we are prone to discouragement. God knows that sometimes we feel like giving up. And so he offers us rewards. Jesus himself promises certain rewards to those who, with his help, overcome. He says, if you are an overcomer with the grace of God, you will enjoy an eternal life with me, a life-changing friendship with me, and a life-giving work for me. We're in a series in the book of Revelation right now, which is the last book of the Bible. And as we've noted, the word revelation simply means apocalypse, which simply means unveiling, as in the pulling back of a curtain. And so, revelation simply means the pulling back of a curtain, and in the case of the revelation, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ by Jesus Christ and about Jesus Christ. The Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos is in exile. He's an older man at this point, and in his day, in that first century world, the followers of Jesus are being intensely persecuted. They are suffering great adversity. And it seems as though God is not with them. It seems as though God is not there helping them. But as John receives this revelation, this unveiling of Jesus Christ, he recognizes that things are not as they seem, or more precisely, things are not only as they seem. Or to quote Daryl Johnson, it turns out that the greatest unseen reality of the present is a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. We typically focus on one passage of Scripture in a sermon here at 10th, but today we're going to be looking at Revelation 2 and 3, select passages from these texts. These chapters contain the 7 messages to the 7 churches, which represent the church of all time, 7 being the complete number, biblically speaking. And we're going to explore the question, what does Jesus promise for those who overcome with God's help? He promises an eternal life with him, a life-changing friendship with him, and a life-giving work for him. Let's pray. Jesus, you tell us that you stand in the middle of the seven golden lampstands, the seven churches. And so we're believing that you stand in the midst of this church, that you're here right now. And so we pray that you would unveil yourself, that you would reveal yourself to us. We pray that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit wants to say to us, that you would help us understand the nature of your promises. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Amen. So what does Jesus promise to those who, with his help, overcome? He promises eternal life with him. In Revelation 2:11, Jesus says, he or she who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. In Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15, we read, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, which is a metaphor for hell. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, almost all world religions teach that there is some kind of life or existence for us after death. And many of the religions of the world teach that some will descend into a place of darkness where the quality of life is far, far less than it was on earth, as hard as earth can seem. And many of those religions also teach that when we die, some of us will ascend to this place of glorious light where we experience a joy and a happiness that we've never known before. And so, for example, among certain First Nations traditions, when someone dies, they take the body of the person and put it in the hollow of a large tree and commit that person's soul to an afterlife. And depending on who that person was, that person's soul will either descend into a place of darkness or will rise to a place of glorious light. The Bible itself teaches that there is a world to come and that we will either descend into a place of outer darkness that the Bible describes as a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's an ancient expression used to describe a feeling of great regret and remorse. Why? Why did I? And that others will ascend to a place that is illuminated by the light of God himself, a place of unparalleled joy and contentment and peace. And Revelation 2, when it talks about the second death, it's referring to people who descend to this realm of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. E.V. Hill was a very dynamic African-American preacher from Los Angeles. I once heard him preach in Holland, of all places. And he summarized the Bible's teaching here in a pithy way when he thundered out, born once, die twice, born twice, die once. What did he mean by this? He meant, if a person is born simply once, but they never awaken to God in their lifetime, they will die twice, meaning that not only will they die a physical death, but they'll die a spiritual death where they find themselves cut off from their Creator in eternity. Born twice, however, that is, if you are born not just physically, but at some point in your life, you awaken to the reality of God. You are born from above, as Jesus spoke of in John 3, that you are born of God, then you will only die once. You'll die a physical death, but you won't die spiritually. In fact, on that day, you shall be more alive than you have ever been before in the presence of a Creator who loves you more than you can possibly imagine. Now, I realize that the doctrine of hell, that someone could be forever cut off from God, is a controversial one. But it's not God's choice that anyone ever go to hell. In fact, the scripture says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Repentance meaning turning from your sins to God. And God is whispering to human beings all the time, offering glimmers of his light, prompting us to turn and embrace the life that he freely gives us. C.S. Lewis, the great Oxford scholar, once wrote, "There are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says in the end, 'Thy will be done.' All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find, and to those who knock, it is open." That's actually a citation from Scripture. Lewis also says, "Hell is the greatest monument to human freedom. People who persistently refuse God's overtures will find themselves living out what they most deeply wanted, a life free from God." If you're holding the hand of a young child on the sidewalk and they keep pulling and pulling and pulling away from you, you might hold on and hold on and hold on some more and hold on even more and more, but eventually you might let go and let them have their way as they find themselves crashing into the sidewalk. And so it is with God. God extends his hand to us and he wants us to hold on to that hand, to receive that gift. But if we keep pulling and pulling and pulling and pulling away, God eventually lets go and we find ourselves getting what we want, a life apart from God. God has done virtually everything to save us from an eternity without him. He's done everything. The invisible God 2,000 years ago became one of us, became visible as a human being that first Christmas as he was born as a baby in Bethlehem and he was given the name Jesus. He grew up, lived a perfect life, and at age 33, he died on the cross for our sins as a sacrifice so that our sins could be blotted out. And he offers us a fresh start. He offers us forgiveness, but he doesn't force that upon us. He eventually gives us what we freely choose. Now, having said that, having put forward the possibility that one might get their ultimate choice of being separated from their Creator, let me also say this. It would be presumptuous as well as unwise to speculate that any particular person might end up in hell. All we know, as Abraham affirms in the book of Genesis, is that the judge of all the earth will always do what is right and just. It is not appropriate to speculate as to who might end up separated forever from God. Scripture suggests that in the world to come, there will be many surprises. There will be people in heaven that we didn't expect to be there. And sadly, there will be people that we expected to see who will not be there. Let's not speculate on the path of others, but let us consider where our own destiny will lie. Let us make sure that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, because we can choose that with God's grace. When I was living in Southern California in the mid-1990s, Bill Clinton was the president, Al Gore the vice president. And Vice President Gore was coming through Southern California, and I was invited to participate at a small luncheon that he was hosting. I was actually doing some volunteer work that day with the Secret Service, and I was put in charge of the guest list. I was given a guest list, and there were some political leaders on it and some Hollywood luminaries. And I was told no one gets into the lunch with Gore unless they're on the list. And I recall how this tall man in a charcoal gray suit and a red tie, came to the entrance of where the lunch was being held and said, I want to see Vice President Gore. I need to talk to him. And I said, well, what's your name? Gave the name. You're not on the list. And the person's like, don't you know who I am? I'm the congressman from New York. I'm like, I'm from Canada. I have no idea who you are. Not on the list. You're not getting in. Now, it's inconsequential, relatively speaking, to not be on the list for a lunch with Al Gore or Bill or Hillary Clinton or Christy Clark or Justin Trudeau. But if you're not on the list within the Lamb's Book of Life, that is going to be eternally consequential. And so please make sure that you're on that list by turning to God in this lifetime. There's an old song. I'm not going to sing it, but it goes, I think it's a Negro spiritual, is it, John? When the saints go marching in, is that like that's an old Southern spiritual? When the saints go marching in, oh, how I want to be in that number. When the saints go marching in, I want you to be in that number when the saints go marching in. And when you realize that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, there is something about that that gives you confidence in the face of death. Last Sunday, I talked about what Jesus wants from us. And I said he wants a heart of courage, among other things. And that God, throughout history, has called certain people to literally lay down their lives as an expression of faithfulness to his son, Jesus Christ, even as Jesus laid down his life for us. And in the book of Revelation 12:11, there's a very central verse, very important verse, where it says that God's people overcame Satan and the forces of darkness through the blood of the Lamb, through the blood of the great sacrifice, and through the word of their testimony. And also because they did not love their lives on earth so much as to shrink from death. And when you know that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, there's something about that that gives you courage to face death, even if it may be a violent one. Now, most of us here, I would project, are not going to be called to a literal martyr's death. We'll be called to 1,008 little deaths, but probably not an actual martyr's death. But one day, each of us will face our death. That is certain. That's as inevitable as the taxes that Andrew mentioned. Some wag said there's just two things in life that are certain, death and taxes. As I mentioned last Sunday, my spiritual director and good friend, Rob DeCotes, recently died. It's been about a week and a half since he's passed away now. And I was deeply impressed by Rob's peace and equanimity in the face of death. He had had cancer for 3 or 4 years. And when we asked, can we pray for you for healing? He said, no. I really want to surrender my future into God's hands. I don't want to influence God in any way. I've talked about surrender my whole life, and I want to surrender this into God's hands as well. He chose not to have chemotherapy because he wanted to be fully present to people as a spiritual director and friend in the journey. Now, let me add this. If I was in Rob's situation, I would be praying for healing. I might do chemo. I don't know, but I know that God can use both. So I'm not suggesting that those are wrong paths. They are the right paths for many people, but they weren't for Rob. And then earlier this month, Rob became very frail. He entered into hospice care on Monday, April 4th, and was embraced by Jesus on Wednesday, April 6th. And Rob, aware of his frailty, took time to write one final meditation on the day before he died, or maybe it was 2 days before he died. But knowing that his end was near on earth, he wrote these words. As many of you know, I have been living with the awareness of cancer in my body for the past 3 years. I knew the day would come when I, like all of us, would have to put aside the tent of this body. I think that day is approaching, and I find I am no longer able to focus on writing. I thank God that I have had time to prepare for this day, including writing this final meditation. I thank you for the love, support, and affirmation you have shown me. Together we have enjoyed a long and fruitful season, and we have every reason to trust the grace of God and his promise that, quote, he who began a good work in us will certainly bring it to completion. Philippians 1:6, the last words he wrote. You overcome, and you can face death with the peace that Rob faced it with. You have nothing to fear. So what does Jesus offer those who overcome with his help? An eternal life with him, but also a life-changing friendship with him. Jesus promises something else in Revelation 2, verse 17. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a name written on it, a new name written on it, known only to the person who receives it. As Daryl Johnson has pointed out, in the ancient world, when two friends were about to part, they would take a white stone, they would cut it in half, they would inscribe their name on their half of the stone, and the other person would do the same. And then they would exchange the half stones with each other, and the stones would symbolize their friendship and their desire for the friendship to last as long as the stone would last. And Scripture here tells us that to the one who overcomes, to the one who is victorious, I will give that person a white stone with a new name written in it. And so, I know your name is Joseph. I know that means abundance will be added to you, so God can give you a new stone with a new name on it, known only to you. Sarah, I know that your name means princess of many. I know you've got one of your little ones, not so little anymore, right beside you. You'll get a new name one day. Elik, I don't know what your name means. Do you know? God will provide. Perfect. That's just perfect for this sermon. So God will provide you with a new name also, symbolized by that white stone. If you want a reminder, you're welcome to come up and grab a white stone later. And when God gives us a new name in Scripture, it is a sign that he is initiating or deepening a friendship with us, and that he will make us into a person who reflects that new name. On March 6th, I gave a sermon called The Power of Your Name, and I described how when Jesus met one of his first students, Simon, he said, "You are Simon, but you shall be called Peter," which means rock or rocky. Simon was this person whose character was like shifting sand. Jesus said, "You're going to become a rock, and I'm going to build my church on you, the rock." And it took a long time, but Peter's life was transformed by that new name and by that friendship with Jesus Christ. And your life can be too. Tony Campolo has spoken here at 10th 3 or 4 times. And I think the last time he spoke here, we went out for lunch afterwards. And he was telling me about the time he was teaching sociology at the University of Pennsylvania. And he would ask his students, how does a person actually change in their character? And the students would say, after some discussion, well, what it really takes is to have a relationship with someone who embodies the characters, the qualities that a person wants to have. And then Tony would say to his class, well, let's list the character qualities for an ideal human being. And students would shout out words like, well, they'd be loving, they'd be wise, they'd be courageous, they would be able to persevere, they would be humble, et cetera, et cetera. And then there would be a fairly long list, and then Tony would look at the class and say, do you know anyone who embodies all of these qualities? And no one would raise a hand. And Tony would say, it's Ivy League school, secular university, UPenn, I do. His name is Jesus Christ. And if you will become friends with him, you can become like him, like that ideal person. And Jesus says, if you overcome with my help, I will give you eternal life with me and a life-changing friendship with me. What else does Jesus promise? He promises that he will give us a life-giving work with him as well. We read in Revelation 2, verse 26, to the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. Now, when I mention the word heaven, I know that some people, perhaps some of you, think of a place where we will be very passive. Perhaps you've been influenced subconsciously by paintings like this, where you see these sort of baby angels staring off dreamily into space. Or maybe you've seen pictures of these fat toddlers with blonde curly hair playing harps, floating on the clouds, you know. And so you imagine heaven to be a place where you'll be swaying back and forth slowly on a hammock. That's not a biblical representation of heaven. Sorry to disappoint you if that's what you were hoping for. But according to Jesus in Luke chapter 19, he tells this parable of a master who represents him, who goes off on a long trip. But before he goes, he entrusts to his servants a certain amount of money, a certain amount of wealth, and says, put this to work on my behalf. And he comes back from that long trip, the master does, who represents Jesus. And one of the servants steps forward and says, look, you gave me this investment capital. I have doubled it. And Jesus says, well done. You're going to be governor over 10 cities. And then another servant steps forward and says, look what I've done with your investment capital. I have garnered a 50% return on it. And Jesus says, well done, you'll be in charge of 5 cities. Now, obviously, Jesus is speaking metaphorically here, but Scripture does teach that we will be actively involved in work in the world to come. Back in the Garden of Eden, our original forebears, Adam and Eve, were working in the garden as farmers and zoologists before sin came into the world, before our planet was cursed. Scripture teaches that in the city to come, we came from a garden, we're heading to a heavenly city, that we will be actively engaged in work there as well. I was hiking the Chief some years ago, heading up the mountain there in Squamish, and I happened to be passing a couple of young guys in their late 20s or early 30s, and I wasn't trying to eavesdrop, but I couldn't help but overhear part of their conversation. And one of them was saying, look, my wife has asked me to stay home, look after the kids, because she's got a higher paying job. And the other person said, well, if I was in your situation, I would love that, especially if I didn't have kids, which the other person did. Because as you know, right, I mean, raising kids is like the hardest job. But I'd love that if my partner went off, got a high paying job, I could just stay home and relax. And I know that some people fantasize, maybe some of you, about freedom 45, freedom 55, whatever it is, and a retirement of playing golf and ease, but that is not what the world to come is going to be like. We're going to be working, but it'll be meaningful work. I love my work. One day I won't be able to work on a professional basis, but I plan to volunteer until I die, you know, as I'm able to. We'll be working in the world to come. You know, when I was in high school, I attended summer training camps for football, and we were working really hard, running hard. Dogs were barking, sweating like crazy, drinking iced tea from those, you know, big plastic empty Coke bottles, and tackling hard, and doing pass routes. And those of us who were skinny would be muttering to ourselves, "The bigger they are, the harder they fall." And we were just killing ourselves. Why? It wasn't even season. It wasn't even regular season. We were killing ourselves in the preseason, in the training camp, so that we could work even harder during the regular season. And some of you right now are studying education really hard, or you did, or carpentry, or architecture, or plumbing, or medicine, or art. Why? You're studying so hard so that you can work even harder when you graduate. Is that depressing? Hopefully not. The British novelist Rose Tremain once said, life is not a dress rehearsal. I know what she meant, that we kind of get one crack at life, but in a sense, it's a rehearsal in the sense that if we're faithful here, we will be given more responsibility there. It matters. What you're doing here really does matter. We began this message by asking the controversial question, is it right to be offered a reward for our work, to be given some kind of incentive? Some people say the reward should not be tacked on. It should simply be the consummation of the activity itself. Getting rewards and it being part of the activity itself are not mutually exclusive. C.S. Lewis writes in The Problem of Pain and the Weight of Glory, "We are afraid that heaven is a bribe and that if we make it our goal, we shall no longer be disinterested, that is, impartial. It is not so. Heaven offers nothing that a mercenary soul can desire." Mercenary meaning a person who's not interested in the activity, just interested in the money or the material gain that comes from the activity. Lewis writes, "It is safe to tell the pure in heart that they shall see God, for only the pure in heart will want to. There are rewards that do not sully motives. Money is not the natural reward of love. That is why we call a man mercenary if he marries a woman for the sake of her money. But marriage is the proper reward for a real lover, and he is not mercenary for desiring it. Nor his love for poetry, mercenary because he wants to read it. Nor his love of exercise, mercenary because he wants to run and leap and walk. Love by its very nature seeks to enjoy its object. And the ultimate reward for being faithful to God is God. The ultimate reward for being faithful to Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I am coming and my reward is with me." With me. He says, "I will give you the bright morning star if you overcome." And by the way, I am the bright morning star. What does he promise to those who are victorious? He promises escape from the second death and eternal life with him. To those who overcome, he promises a white stone with a new name on it, a promise of the beautiful, dazzling person you shall become in his hand. He promises a life-giving work that will have repercussions in all of eternity. What does he promise you if you overcome? He promises himself, the bright and morning star. Let's pray together. Let me ask you a question in response to Lewis. Hell is the greatest monument, he writes, to human freedom. People who persistently refuse God's overtures will find themselves living out what they most deeply wanted, a life free from God. And so I urge you this morning to choose heaven, to choose God, to choose life. I desperately want you to be able to say, I will be in that number. I will be in that number by God's grace when the saints go marching in. And if you're here this morning and you're not certain about your eternity and you want to be certain, I want you to know that Jesus Christ is here. He stands in the middle of his church and he extends his hand to you. And if you want to be certain, I'm going to invite you to do something now. I want you to just stretch out your hand toward Jesus' hand right now. Stretch it out real high wherever you are. And by saying that, you're saying, Jesus, take me by the hand and lead me to salvation. Your hand's raised everywhere. This is for you. Keep your hand up. And if you know that, or if you sense that you're headed toward God in heaven and you just want to reaffirm it with me and say, thank you, Jesus. Just you raise your hand too, just for a moment. Say, take me by the hand and lead me to salvation. God will hear that prayer. Take me by the hand and lead me to salvation in this life and the world to come. And he hears that prayer and he sees that hand and he reaches down and he takes it. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that our future is not in our hands, but it's in yours. And help us to live with the joy and the courage and the hope that that hand inspires. In Jesus' name, amen. You may lower your hands.